We're in Ezekiel 37. This is the last section of this before we get to the huge battle of 38 and 39, and then to the temple that follows, 40 through 47. And up to this point, remember, Ezekiel has primarily been focused on the condemnation of Israel's sin, and the consequence of their rebellion is captivity, up through about 33. And then from 33 on, it's been more of a positive flow to it. And specifically, in the last few sections, he's been talking about Israel's restoration. He's dealt with Israel's restoration in the, as individuals, as far as them getting saved, a new heart, a new mind, and all of those things. There's a repentant Israel involved in that. He's also dealt with the issue that Israel will get back in the land, and I've made a point repeatedly that that has not yet happened, and that's still future. That's going to happen one day. And then this last week, remember we were dealing with the first part of chapter 37 and the parable of the dry bones and how Israel will be brought back to life and restored, and there'll be a real land of Israel. And in this one, it's about the stick. So if you know anything about Ezekiel, Ezekiel had a very interesting life. Okay, and so when you're looking at Ezekiel and you're trying to figure out, you know, anything about Ezekiel, just understand when you're reading through it and find out the events that took place in his life and what God took him through and the illustrations he used, not many people are called to live like Ezekiel had to live. Not many are used as Ezekiel was used in a very interesting, unique way within the context of Israel's prophets. Ezekiel was different, and he had great highs and very, very low lows, really, really tough times, loss of his wife and so forth, and as well as some very interesting things about his sleep, his hair, and everything else he did. This is the summation, the conclusion of those kind of visions is in chapter 37, verses 15 through 28. So follow along, and I'll read some of these. He says, and you can divide this up into three sections. We're going to look at the three sections individually and then put them together. The first is 15 through 17. And this first section is the actual sign itself. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, again, that's how he referred to Ezekiel, take a stick for yourself and write on it. For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, then take another stick and write on it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself in one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So this is the picture, and I don't doubt that it's real. I don't doubt that this is not just some kind of pictorial form of communication, but again, Ezekiel physically did these things. Okay, so he had two sticks. Now, my translation says stick. I don't know what your translation says. Okay, some say stick, some say wood, some say staff, some have all kinds of different words there. And I will say this, there's no way that I can say definitively based on the word used in this passage of Scripture, exactly what the stick looked like, other than it had the capacity to be written on. Okay, so you had to be able to write on this. And God wasn't writing on it, because God wouldn't have to have any kind of particular capacity for a stick to write on it. But obviously Ezekiel had to be able to write on it. And I don't know if you've ever looked at Hebrew, but Hebrew is not easy to write on, and so to be able to find out. So some have suggested it was some kind of board. The actual word used in the Scripture could be a reference to a piece of wood. It could be a reference to a tree. It could be a reference to a forest. It normally is not a reference to a staff, because there was a specific Hebrew word for staff, so I don't think it was a staff. So in some way, what he was going to do is he was going to take a piece of wood, okay, and on that piece of wood, whatever this looked like, he would write the names of the children of Israel. Now, there would be two pieces of wood. One piece of wood, he'd write the names of the tribes of the southern kingdom. And the other piece of wood, he'd write the names of the northern kingdoms. The southern would have two tribes. The northern had 10 tribes. You take these two sticks, And then he'd bring the sticks, and I would suppose he's doing this to the congregation. And he's bringing these two sticks and bringing them together. And I don't know if that means duct tape or a dowel or whatever, but he had to put these two sticks together. And when he brought them together, then God would intervene and make the sticks into one stick. All right? You with me? Because that's the illustration. That's the sign. So here's Ezekiel. He goes out to the people of Israel, and he's walking around with these two sticks and all the names. And Israel knew the names of the 12 tribes. They knew those names. And why were there two divisions? Anybody know why there's two divisions? Remember, Israel was divided. Remember that? Israel had a section in the south, a section in the north, right? Can I mention here, just an aside, you can do what you want with this. There's no 10 lost tribes. No matter what Herbert W. Armstrong may have said, or British Israelitism or all that, they're not lost. It's very interesting to me that people would suggest they're lost, especially considering James's statement in James chapter 1 when he says, to the 12 tribes of Israel who are scattered abroad. So they were known. They're not lost. So anyway, that's the side. You can do what you want with that. So you got these two tribes and the two divisions of the land. And so God using Ezekiel to show that these two divisions of the people of Israel will one day be one instead of two, right? How did that work out, by the way? Did Israel do well divided? Was there ever any conflict? Now, if you read the history of the southern kingdoms, they went through ups and downs, did they not? Sometimes they had good kings, sometimes they had a bad king. In the northern, what did they have? They just had bad kings. Okay, they were wicked kings. But in the south, it sometimes was good, sometimes it was bad, right? But there was rarely a time when they were together in the sense of on the same page. Okay, so that was the history of this. And so these are the 12 tribes. In fact, what I want you to do is take your Bibles and turn to the very back of your Bibles. Children, you may have to help your parents on this. Turn to the very back where the maps are, because parents can't read maps. But turn way to the back where all the maps are and find the map in the back of your Bible that has something about the kingdom of Israel and its 12 tribes. Can you do that for me? So I don't have a map in my Bible. Well, tough. Look at all your friends and neighbors. You should have a Bible somewhere, a map back there. How many? If you have a map back there, at least something you can kind of share. Oh, so you're using your phones. Oh, well, what can I say? All right, well, I'll read this. While I read these, would you do me a favor? Find the inherited land for that particular son, all right, of Jacob. Will you do that for me? Okay, here's the list. It's found in Genesis 35. I'll read this list. These are the names of the sons of Jacob. Was Reuben. Do you see the land set off for Reuben? See that? Reuben. Okay. Simeon. You see his area? You with me or are you lost already? You with? All right. If you can't find Simeon, ask your neighbor to point it out for you. Children, I tell you, this is where you have to help your parents. Levi. You can stop looking. There is no Levi. That was a trick. Even though it's the son of Jacob, there's no Levi inheritance. Judah, find Judah, southern part there. Issachar, it's the first mention of the automobile in the car in the Bible. Okay. Zebulun, thank you guys in the back for your work there. Joseph, stop looking, there's no Joseph. Okay. Benjamin, down south. Dan. Naphtali. Gad. And Asher. Those are the 12 sons of Jacob. And the land, as been pointed out on the map up here and in your Bibles, is divided into those 12, except that Levi's missing. And Levi's missing because God chose him specifically to be of the priests. So he got no land inheritance. Okay? So he had no land. And Joseph's missing, not because Joseph is missing, but Joseph got a double portion of land, and it was named for his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So now you have the 12 divisions of the land of Palestine. Everybody with me with that? Okay? But then what happened was, is there was a thing that took place. In fact, I want you to turn to it. 1 Kings, and the reason I want you to turn to this is because this is such a prominent, important event in the history of Israel that I think this is important, especially in light of the website I just gave you and some of the comments I was trying to make last Sunday night. All right, let's see if you can get this, because I want you to help me. How many have ever had a discussion with somebody, and in the course of the discussion, you said something of this nature? It's your fault. How many have ever done that? Anybody? It's your fault. And you knew it was their fault. And husbands and wives do this on occasion, I'm assuming, right? Your fault. Okay. And then what is the normal response to that? It's your fault. So whose fault is it? Well, you both are right, yours. It's your fault, so whose fault is it? It's your fault. How many have been in a hospital? And you say, I wonder whose fault this is. Then you start thinking, well, if I had eaten better, if I would listen to my wife and ate more bran, maybe if I hadn't participated in that activity. So we say, well, maybe it was our fault that this took place. Maybe if my parents had told me something better when I was a kid and not left me dangling, maybe it's not my fault at all, maybe it's my parents' fault. Maybe my mother was too hard, my dad was too lenient. So I'm looking to find who's at fault. Israel was divided. Why was Israel divided? Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Look at verse 1. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Who's king? Solomon. Do you think Solomon had a problem? And what was his problem? Women. Now it says foreign women, and that's really not necessary to use the word foreign, but foreign women. He liked all these different women, all right? And in the course of marrying these women, verse 2, the latter part of verse 2 tells us, what did the women do? They turned his heart away from God. Everybody see that? Now, go down then to verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely, watch this, tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. So why was Israel divided? Solomon turned away from God. And as a result of turning away from God, God split the kingdom and gave it to a servant. All right? So if you're sitting in Israel 100 years later and you're sitting there and saying, wow, we're such a mess, our cousins and our friends in the kingdom that are in the south, I can have no relationship with them, and we're divided, and things are a mess here in Israel because we have a divided kingdom here. And you sit back and say, now who caused all this? Who is at fault? You're going to say, Solomon. Because what did Solomon do? He turned away from God, and God punished him as a result of that. Did Solomon's mistake have any consequences? It impacted the entire nation, did it not? Right? So people's actions can impact other people. Any of your actions ever impact other people? I mean, how many times have we done something and someone else had to suffer the consequences for it? All right, so Solomon is at fault here. Go to chapter 12. Verse chapter 11, the last part of chapter 11, Solomon dies. Okay? Now, when Solomon dies, that means there's a vacancy in the presidency, in the king. Who would become the king after Solomon? Who's supposed to become the king? His son is. And what's his son's name? Rehoboam. Rehoboam's supposed to be the next king. And chapter 12 tells us all Israel came to anoint and recognize Rehoboam as the king, right? And so he comes there, and all Israel's there to do this, and something happens, right? What happens? Some guy comes on the scene named Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam, who was he? Now, get this. This is really, really important. Jeroboam was one of the most prominent, valiant, great workers, managers, and leaders in all of Israel. He was so good that when Solomon was building the temple in Jerusalem, he chose someone to lead in the building project. It was his servant, Jeroboam. Jeroboam. So Jeroboam was now a leader of men. And so Rehoboam's about ready to be made king. And Jeroboam says, wait a minute. We got a problem here. Does anybody know what his problem was? There should be no taxation without representation. Well, he wasn't really worried about taxation. He said this, your dad put a heavy burden on Israel. And the burden you put on Israel with your taxations and all the monies and everything you wanted from Israel put a great burden on the people of Israel. I think that's wrong. So what I'd like you to do is, will you lighten the burden on the people of Israel whom I represent? Rehoboam thought, And what did he say? Think like a politician for a minute. Come back in 3 days and I'll tell you. So Rehoboam gathered together all the advisors of his dad, Solomon, and others around who were older and wiser. It was like if you were in this room here, you would say, okay, I'm going to get Tom and I get Kirk, and he's older, and who else is older? And pick out some of these older guys and try to have a discussion about these things. And when he did that, these advisors said, you would be wise to cut back on how much money you're taxing these people. And if you do that, you're going to live at peace. And what was his decision? I don't like that idea. So then he called a second group of advisors, which is what politicians usually do. Because you don't like the advice from the first group, what can you do? Find advice from a second group. And who were they? You know what it says in there? Young guys his age that he ran with. And what do they say? Hey, we like living this way. And so he came back to Jeroboam and their people, and he said to them, he says, you thought it was tough under Solomon. It's going to really be tough with me. And so what did Jeroboam do? He took 10 tribes away and went to the north and split the kingdom. So whose fault was it the kingdom was split? Solomon's. Whose fault was it the kingdom was split? Rehoboam, because if he had just not taxed people so great, it wouldn't have split. No, it's Jeroboam's, because he didn't have to split the kingdom anyway. So whose fault was it that the kingdom was split? Solomon, true? Say yes. Rehoboam, true? Yes. Jeroboam, true? Yes. So who's at fault? Here's the key, and this is the key I want you to get. We have a tendency to try to find one causation for an event and place all the blame on that causation. It's the biggest problem with conflict management and resolution you'll ever find, is to say it's all somebody else's fault. Now, I'm going to take you one further. Can I do that? Back in 1 Kings again, in chapter 11, verse 29. It says, now it happened at that time when Jeroboam, that's the servant, he went out of Jerusalem, a prophet, Abijah the Shilonite, met him on the way. This prophet was clothed in a new garment, and the two were alone in a field. And this prophet took a hold of the garment, he went up to him, and he did what? Into 12 pieces. Okay? Now, to me, if God had directed me to do that, I would say, could I use an old garment rather than use a new one? But he uses a brand new garment, he cuts it up into 12 pieces, tears it up, he comes to Jeroboam, verse 31, he says, I want you to take what? 10 pieces. He says, why? Because God is going to tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. Who divided the kingdom? Solomon. Who divided the kingdom? Rehoboam. Who divided the kingdom? Jeroboam. Now watch this. Who really divided the kingdom? God did. That's called compatibilism. It means there are some, most of the time, every event has more than one explanation. And both are true, or all of them are true, and we may not be able to figure out which one and how and whatever the weight of it, but all of them are true. Now, why is that important? It's important for a number of reasons, and I want to tell a few of those reasons for you this morning as you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Because Ezekiel is going to give some explanation in this passage of Scripture that I think help us to understand what was going on in the mind of God through all of this. And that's in the next verses. 15 through 17 is the symbol. Verses 18, 37, 18. In 37, 18, he says these words. He says, I want you to join them together. He says, and when the children of Israel speak to you, they will say this, will you not show us what you mean by these? And he says, said to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions. I'll join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and there'll be one stick, and there'll be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hands before your eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone. Are they lost? And now I can lose something. How many times have you lost something? Where'd I put my keys? Does God ever lose anything? God never loses anything. He says, they'll go, and he says, I will gather all the nations of Israel, and he even defines the nations as a divided nation, the 12 tribes. He says, I'm going to bring them back into their own land, and I'm going to make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over them all, and there shall be no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. So why divide them in the first place? He said, well, we sit here in a theory way and say, well, what difference does it make? And we sit down and say, well, we might calculate it. But the truth is that we live with this every day. Because we live with the consequences of what life is all about. And things happen in our lives that we ask all the time, why would God allow that? Why did that happen? And we say, well, why did God allow them to be divided? But the question isn't, why did God allow them to be divided? The question is what? What are you going to do about the division? How are you going to respond to it? The question isn't whether you end up in the hospital, or whether they say the growth is cancerous and not cancerous, or whether you're going to make it or not make it, or you lost your job, you didn't lose your job. That isn't the question. The question is always, yeah, there's lots of causes. And guess what? Causes have consequences. One day, Solomon will stand before God and give an account of the way he was a king. Rehoboam, one day stand before God and give an account of why he did not allow himself to become the servant of Israel. Because you remember in the admonition was, you need to become a servant to Israel. Jeroboam one day will give an account for standing in rebellion to God's anointed person who is the lineage of David. But ultimately, who is responsible? God. Why? For his glory. Now, will these people be responsible? I mean, I've had people come to me and say, boy, if she would just be nice to me, I wouldn't yell at her. Really? So her yelling causes her unniceness, her meanness, her cantanker, causes you to yell? In other words, she not only can control how you feel, she can control how you act. Because the whole idea is that it's my circumstances that dictate what I do. Israel will be brought back together because this is part of God's plan, and he's going to miraculously bring both segments of the nation back together. And in the process, look what he says he's going to do for Israel at that point in time, verse 22 and following. He's going to make what kind of nation? One nation. What were they at this point in time? Two nations. Where were they? Where were these two nations? The 10 tribes had already been taken captive to Assyria 100 and some odd years earlier. These were the southern tribes who were taken captive to Babylonia. But God knew about that. One day, God's going to bring both nations together. He's going to do that. And he's going to really do that. And he has not done that yet. And it has not happened in the church. It will happen literally in God's timing. Why? Because all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to their purposes. Was Israel called to a purpose? His purpose was to divide them so later he can bring them together. Because God has a purpose. And what is his purpose? Always to glorify himself. So if God brings an event in your life that you don't like, what can you always know? God has a purpose. What is the purpose? For his glory. So what are you thankful for? Have you ever asked a person, is God blessing you right now? What do they usually say if they say God's blessing them right now? In our country, what do you say if you're saying God's blessing you right now? How much money do you have? How's your health? How's everything going? Because we always equate God's blessing with positive, circumstantial events, correct? Have you ever said to someone, man, my life is miserable right now? How many have ever thought your life was miserable? Anybody ever feel that way? God, I wonder what God's doing. Have you ever asked that question? What is God doing? He is establishing events in your life that will bring him glory. Now, you can become a part of the package, or you can become an obstacle to the package. How many have ever become an obstacle to that package? You sat back and said, Lord, I don't like this. I don't need this right now. I know someone who does, but I'm not the one. I think what you're doing right now isn't fair. Why would you use me to do this? Why can't you use somebody else to do this? It shouldn't be me going through this. Have I not done all these things? Remember Job's complaint? What was Job's complaint? Now, Job was a great guy. Don't misunderstand me. He was a righteous man, the most righteous in his generation. Great, wonderful person. But what was his problem? And you can read that in all 36 chapters. It just doesn't seem right that God would do this to me. What was God's answer to that? Remember what God's answer was? where were you when I created the world? Well, what does that mean? Well, who set all this in motion? Who started all this? Whose planet is it anyway? Why was Israel divided? Because God had a plan. That plan in no way mitigates the responsibility that individuals have in relationship to the plan. And so therefore, he said to Joseph's brothers, he says, God planned that I would come here to save life, but you will be responsible for selling me to the Egyptians. He said, Peter's sermon said, God planned, predetermined that Jesus Christ would die. That was God's plan. But wicked men did this. Who will give an account to that? Which tells you what? It's compatible. Is it true God is in charge? Absolutely. Is it true men are responsible to God for what they do? Absolutely. That's called compatibilism. Because they're compatible truths of Scripture. And how important is this to understand that? Because it's just as important for us to understand it as it was for Israel to understand that one day God will bring the kingdoms together, because God has an ultimate plan. Okay? Do you know when you're going to find out what that is? Because we're always trying to discover. Because how many times have you said, what is God doing? Okay? And guess what God has chosen not to do? Tell us. How do I know he doesn't tell us? Now watch. Stay with this. Romans chapter 8, where he makes that great comment. And he says, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's verse what? 28. What does 26 say? It says, we pray. And it says, there's a problem about our prayers. Do you know what the number one problem of our prayers is? I don't know what to ask for. Well, we all seem to do pretty good with that. Our list of prayer requests are pretty specific. God, you got to do this, and you got to do this, you got to do this, and this. Truth is I don't know what I should ask for. Why? Like, please understand this. Because my life should not be based on my plan, but on his. That's the difference. Because if my life is based upon his plan, I know all things are going to work together for good. And I just want to yield to his plan daily, day by day, to know that in the end, when it's all finished, and I look back at the pattern of the life afterwards, I may not even then understand it fully, but I can look back then and say, I rejoice that God was in control. Because if I was in control, guess what this would look like? Compatibilism. Israel be restored, and in that restoration, God is going to give them one nation, one king. They will no longer be defiled, no more sin, no more detestable thing, no more transgression. They will be cleansed completely. He will be their God. They'll only have the one God. They will keep his judgments and observe his statutes, and they will be his servants forever and ever. Why? Because verse 26 says, God is going to bring peace. And if there's anything that Israel did not know, they did not know peace. He says, my tabernacle will be with them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. And then the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctified Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. God has a plan for not only the nations of Israel, God has a plan for each and every one of us. And I don't know, we made a list this morning when we prayed. Look how many people are going through tough times right now. How hard it is. People are hurting. They're fearful. They don't know what's going to happen. They have no control. And when you're ever in that situation, you find yourself, how do I pray? What do I say? How do I deal with this? You got surgeries looking forward to or not looking forward to. you've got disasters one after another, and you're trying to figure out, what do I do with this? I have to recognize that my sovereign God is in control of my life, and my life is not built on the pattern of my life. My life is built on the pattern that He has set. And I want to respond in such a way that gives Him glory at every step. And just to close off with this, read John 9 this afternoon. John 9, Jesus and the disciples were going through Jerusalem, and what they find? They found a blind man. Uncommon? No, of course not. Blind man. And as they come by this blind man, his disciples ask a question. Remember the question? Why is this guy blind? Does that sound familiar? Why is this happening to me? Did he sin? They ask. Did his parents sin? Maybe that's the cause. Again, back to causation, right? And what did God say? He says, that I might be glorified. That I might be glorified. Because it was God's plan. It's learning on our part to rest in God's plan. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we just pray that You'll help us all how difficult it is to look at life and not be overwhelmed at times by the events that take place, how easy it is for us to look at people and what they do to us and blame them for the problems that we have, even responding to it. God, help us to see that Your sovereign hand is in our life, controlling the events, and that our job is to yield to Your plan and become a part of it, not to resist it, not to argue with You, but to say, Lord, if this is what needs to come in our life, that You might be glorified, we welcome it because it glorifies You for which we are here. We pray, Lord, that You'll bless each life here and all these hardships, as tough as it is right now, that all of us will learn these lessons so that our life will be glorifying to You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.